6. Specifically, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, knowing that he who is both their master is yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you've got your Bible, you see there's a lot more verses after that. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And that's the whole Christian and complete armor stuff. And I said that I wasn't going to get into that because I've had a 17-session class on that. This is session 18 for Ephesians. So we had 17 sessions just on those 10 verses. And all that was recorded. All that's put up on the website, the audio for that. And I'll update the audio for this class to make sure everything's up there in case you want to hear that. Here's how we're going to divide the passage today. We're going to talk about the context for Paul's statements here. We're going to talk about the commands that he gives and then the consequences of those commands for us today. Okay, the context, the commands, and the consequences. And this sort of text is one of those texts, you can put it in the column of those sort of texts that most Christians, even most Christians who say, yeah, I stand under the authority of Scripture. Whatever the Scripture says, that's what I want to believe. This is one of those passages that people, even those who affirm that, tremble at a little bit. They either say they're embarrassed about it, they're not sure how to handle it, or they relativize it entirely. It's a cultural thing. None of this stuff is relevant for us today. And I want to say that neither one of those are the correct reading of this passage. So we're going to get into the context here to understand what's going on in the culture at the time so we can understand how it applies to us. Because before we can even get to what Paul commands the servants and the masters, you can't even hear that, really, until we get into this back. We address this question about slavery. Does the Bible condone slavery? Is Paul here in this passage affirming the institution of slavery? We're going to talk about that before we get to the commands. Depending on what translation you have, I have the ESV. Now, you need to know that the ESV was done in 2001. It had an update in 2007, and it had an update in 2011. And if you have a new ESV, you've got the 2011 edition, it starts off the phrase, the verse, verse 5, by saying, bondservants, obey your masters. The original 2001 and 2007 ESVs says slaves. And if you have an NIV, it says the same thing. It says slaves. The Greek word is doulos. And it has this wide range. And that's the reason why the most recent edition of the ESV calls it bondservants, which is a term that covers these different types of master-servant, master-slave relationships, because there were several different kinds of these kind of relationships at the time. So let's talk about it this way. We need to first understand the differences between slavery in the ancient Near East, slavery in Ephesus, and slavery as we know it post-Civil War. Because you cannot even begin to understand what Paul is talking about here. We can't begin to understand, because when we hear slave, we think about the antebellum South. And that's not the kind of slavery that was in the ancient Near East. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't nice. But we need to make sure that we're not importing our own understandings of things into the Scriptures. This is the root of most heresies and doctrine. This is the root of most trouble in the spiritual life. When we read our own understandings into the Scripture, and when people stand up and they preach and they teach, and what they're telling you are their own opinions, instead of pulling it out of the text and setting it before you for your consideration. And so that's what we want to start by saying. What are some of the differences between slavery in the ancient Near East, in Ephesus, and in the antebellum South. And then we'll get to the question, does the Bible condone or condemn slavery? First, I'm going to give you four main differences. Number one, slavery in the ancient Near East was not based on race. It had nothing to do with slavery. Number two, slavery in the ancient Near East was not permanent. Number three, slavery in the ancient Near East was not based on systematic kidnapping. Most people who were slaves in the ancient Near East were either captured in war, so you could have been a king somewhere else and you got captured. You could have been, you know what I'm saying? You could have been a doctor somewhere else and you got captured and you got imported to somewhere else, or exported to somewhere else, depending on how you look at it. So there are mostly people who are captured in war, people or people who sold themselves into slavery to pay a debt. It's one reason why people don't realize how revolutionary is our bankruptcy code in the United States. Because long after people stopped selling themselves into slavery to pay a debt, they got thrown into jail. How are you going to pay your debt when you're in jail? So we had to come up with a different way, and so there's this other way that our culture uses today. So it wasn't race-based. It wasn't permanent. It wasn't based on systematic kidnapping. Number four, slaves had rights. They could own property. Slaves could also own slaves. Another thing is that slaves in the ancient Near East, sometimes they were like, it was menial labor. It was like, you know, manual labor. Other times they were highly skilled. Many slaves were trained as doctors, as accountants. And there was, especially by the time Paul's writing here, there were these various laws that were coming about in the Roman Empire. And there was a general expectation that once a slave reached 30, they would be set free. And when they were set free, very often they would set up a kind of a client relationship with their former master, who would kind of be a patron for them and basically set them up. And then later, very often, slaves became more wealthy than their masters. It's a very different institution, but it was not pretty. Okay, so those are some main differences. But nobody wanted to be a slave. And many, many times, the masters in that time were incredibly cruel to their slaves. Slaves who tried to run away would be captured, they could be executed, they could be branded. The prevailing understanding of how to treat slaves at the time, there was a famous philosopher who was a Stoic, who was a contemporary of Paul. His name was Seneca. Anybody ever heard that name? Seneca. He was a famous philosopher at the time, and he sort of advocated a kind of a more kindly attitude toward the slaves, but still he said, all masters need you need to view your slaves as your enemies, because they only work under a threat. And notice in verse, the last verse we read, Paul says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. They had to be threatened into doing what the master wanted them to do. That was the idea. They were these enemies, and they had to be controlled by threats of violence and actual violence. So in that way, there's some grotesque similarities between slavery in the ancient Near East and the antebellum South. Those are some differences. Now on to the next question. Does the Bible condone or condemn slavery? Now, to our shame, there were many Christians in the South in the pre-Civil War time who pointed to several scriptures. Among them, this passage, slaves, obey your masters, as evidence that the Bible condones the institution of slavery. On the other side, however, there were many Christians who said, that's not what the text is about at all. The text is not addressing the institution of slavery as such. The text is saying, here are you slaves, here are you bond servants, and you have now been regenerated. How are you supposed to go to work tomorrow? How are you supposed to live within this structure? So the other side is, it's not addressing the institution of slavery at all. It's addressing the hearts of these people. So here's what we can say. The Bible never expressly or impliedly condones slavery. There's not a single text in the scriptures where the Bible affirms the institution of slavery, where it supports it, where it gives a theological basis for it, let alone this passage. And let me show you that, for example, here. There are these three groups who are referenced here in what scholars call the household code, right? There's husbands and wives, then there's parents and children, and then there's masters and slaves. For the first two relationships, Paul gives a theological justification for what he's telling them. Right? Last week we saw when Paul speaks to husbands and wives, what he says is he grounds his teaching about marriage in creation itself and the relationship between Christ and the church. He gives a theological grounding for his commands. He does the same thing in parents and children, which we didn't have time to get into here. The very first thing he starts up, he says, children, obey your parents. For this is the first commandment with a promise. And he roots it right in the Ten Commandments. He doesn't at all do that with slavery. He doesn't give a theological basis or justification for the institution itself. Instead, he speaks about how the masters and the slaves should relate to each other, not about the institution itself. Does everybody see that? So the Bible never expressly condones or impliedly condones slavery. Does the Bible ever expressly condemn slavery? No, it does not. If it did, I don't think we would have had a civil war. Does the Bible ever impliedly condemn slavery? Absolutely. And that's why Christians rose up to abolish slavery. Did you know that? That it was the evangelical party of the Church of England who rose up and said, we have got to crush the scourge on the earth. Why did they do that? Because they thought the scriptures clearly required it. What Paul teaches in this passage, which we're about to get to, completely undermines and undercuts the way that slavery was going on at the time and sort of quietly puts some dynamite under the wall. And the fuse, to our shame, took a long, long time to light. But the dynamite was there. Okay? So that's the context. We've seen some of the differences. Does the Bible condone slavery? No, it doesn't. Does the Bible condemn slavery? Not expressly, but it does impliedly. Now let's look at what he says here regarding these commands, okay? So here is the context. Now what about the commands? What does he say to masters and slaves? First, he addresses the servants, the employees. Oh, let me give some context here. So what I started by saying is, how can this passage dealing with slavery, how can it help us today? So there are many Christians who say, I stand under the authority of Scripture, but this is embarrassing. I'm not sure what to do with this passage. And there are others that I stand under the authority of Scripture, but this is entirely culturally relative. Nothing in this passage is related to what I do tomorrow when I go to work. And what I said earlier is both of those views are mistaken. The reason why both those views are mistaken is that Paul does not ground what he tells the slaves and masters in something specific about this. For example, he doesn't say, now slaves, you need to obey your masters because they own you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't ground it in the ownership of one human being by another. If he did, we wouldn't be able to take what he says and apply it to us today. You see that? Instead, here's how we can think about it. We'll cut to the chase. What Paul is about to say to slaves, to masters, Slaves had like the worst position in the ancient world. It was terrible. Nobody wanted to be a slave. And what Paul is telling them here, he thinks, Paul thinks, can help them get through the next day. It can help the slave who goes to work for the unjust employer. It can help the slave who goes to work the next day for the master who is cruel, who is foolish, who is not as smart as the employee. Am I ringing any bells? How many of you will go to work tomorrow thinking, I'm going to work for this fool? This happens in our day-to-day life. Many people, many of you view work as a kind of a grind. For some of you, your work is humiliating. And maybe you wear a tie, and it's humiliating. So also was this work that the slaves were doing. So what Paul says to them is supposed to help them in that. He's not addressing the institution of slavery as such. He's addressing their hearts while they're in it. They're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. So what does he say to them? How can this help us? First, he addresses the employees, the slaves. What does he say? Well, he gives three, for each one, he gives a mandate, tells them what they have to do, a manner in which they're supposed to carry out that mandate, and the motive for carrying that out. Mandate, manner, and motive. Let's look at what he says. What's the mandate here? Verse 5, look with me in verse 5. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And he begins to, the dynamite's getting ready to come in. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. That's the command. And he's going to flesh that out, what that looks like when he gets to the manner. It gives five ways in which they're supposed to obey. Five ways, which carry from verses 5 through 6. Let's look at it. First in verse 5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters, depending on what your translation is, and with fear and trembling. This is one of these weird places where we can put it in this way. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with reverence and respect. So you go to work tomorrow for someone you don't like. You go to work for someone tomorrow who you think is unjust, immoral. You're supposed to obey them with reverence and respect. That's the first thing he says. Number two, still in verse 5, obey them with reverence and respect, fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Now, if I ask my daughter to clean her room, she's almost 7. She'll be 7 in January. She's going on about 13. Because when I ask her to clean her room, I get one of these. Truly. I'm looking at my wife going, where did she get this? Somebody is teaching her these little mechanisms. And she goes and sometimes cleans her room, but not with a sincere heart. So, what do I want as a parent? Do I want the job done? In my flesh, I do. Or do I want the job done with a joyful heart? If I watch my child doing what I said to do with a begrudging, hateful kind of an attitude and a look, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for respect and reverence. That's what your employer is looking for. And the reality is most of us are both employees. We're both, you're right, there are people who are our bosses, and we're bosses of others. Right? So both of what they had to say here, what Paul has to say here with respect to slaves and masters, is relevant to you. Whether you go to a job from 8 to 5 on Mondays, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a volunteer, you're within a structure of authority. This is relevant to you. So, that's the mandate. Obey your earthly masters. First, with reverence and respect, with a sincere heart. Verse 5, he keeps turning up the heat. As you would obey Christ. How would you do that? There are so many people who think, who are not believers, who say, man, if God just wrote in the sky and clouds, God is here, then I believe. And many Christians say, I have this very difficult task ahead of me. If Jesus like showed up and told me what to do, then I'd be able to do it. Well, do you know there's the story in the Gospels about Lazarus, right? You remember that whole thing? And they say, well, even if a person from the dead comes back and tells you, see, you have the law and the prophets, you have the Bible, and you don't believe it. And even if a person from the dead were to come back, you wouldn't believe it. Oh, because we don't believe that. We think if like a ghost came or something, we would believe that. But that's not what Jesus says in that passage. You have the law and the prophets, and you don't believe that. That's enough. As you would obey Christ, how would you do that? Probably gladly. Probably sincerely and quickly and joyfully. It's easy to go and do the job you're called to do when you're, you know, like if you're called to go into battle and you've got like the giant like warrior behind you, it's good. Like the little kid who, you know, has a fight on the playground and brings the brother. The little kid's pretty brave at that moment, right? And that's probably how you would obey Christ. He calls you out to a difficult task, and there he is. How would you obey him? That is how you're supposed to obey your boss. And then he gives in verse 6 this double statement. He goes further with it. He gives first negatively. You're not supposed to serve. Paul invents a word here. He coined this term, which is translated as eye service or people pleasers. Who would say, don't work just because your boss is looking. See, there are many people, whether you're a blue-collar job or a white-collar job, who you only look when only work when the boss is looking. Paul says that's not how you're supposed to treat your boss. Is that how you would treat Christ? And that's what he says. He goes next, he says negatively, not as if they're, don't work, you know, as eye service. Wait, he says, go further. He says, work as slaves of Christ. And now this dynamite is being driven in further. Earlier he said, obey your earthly masters. And now he comes forward and says, obey as slaves of Christ, your real master. And so what he's saying here is that don't work as if just when your boss sees you, because your real boss always sees you. In the children's catechism, it says, does God know all things? And if you were to ask my daughter that, and she didn't have like a shy panic attack, she would say, yes, nothing can be hidden from God. What are you trying to hide from your boss? What are you trying to hide from God? Give it up. Last, he summarizes these things in verse 7. He summarizes the manner in which they're supposed to obey. He summarizes in verse 7, serving with a good attitude, as if you're serving Jesus and not man. Listen, if Christians, all Christians, and whatever profession you had, if all Christians worked like this, we would be the most sought-after employees on the planet. Wouldn't we? Objection. Does this mean that we're supposed to sin if our employer commands us to do so? Why not? Serve, obey your earthly masters in the Lord. Obey your earthly masters as if you were obeying Christ. That's the answer to the question. No. If your boss asks you to lie on a report, you don't do it. Why? Because you have got to obey your boss's boss. Right? Now he gets to the masters. Oh, further, the reward here. This is very important. Verse 8, mandate, manner, motive. Verse 8, why are you supposed to act like this? Why are you supposed to treat your boss in this way? He says in verse 8, because you know that whatever good anyone does, that is to say, any of you employees, any of you Christians, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. I wish we had time to go further into the doctrine of rewards, what it's all about. At this point, I'll just lay it down there. This is what Paul says. The motive, the motive behind you doing these kinds of things is because you one day you'll be rewarded. When you go into your boss's office, you're working when your boss is not looking, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you are not getting paid what you are, and you go in and ask for the raise, and your boss doesn't give it to you because they don't see all the things that you're doing because you're working when their eye is not on you. The promise of this passage is because you are working as to the Lord, there will be a reward for you on the last day. You will not go unrewarded because your boss's boss sees you always. Nothing can be hidden from God. So the motive here is reward. Now, what about to the masters? We got to move. What about to the masters? Same thing. The mandate, the manner, and the motive. He says in verse 9, something that makes all the commentators freak out. He says, masters, do the same to them. You remember what I just told you earlier about the context of slavery in the ancient Near East? This was, all the commentators say, shocking. Because the way, according to Seneca, who was nice, he was trying to present a more gentle version of pagan slave ownership. You're supposed to threaten them. You're supposed to keep them down. But Paul says here to masters, do the same thing to them. Now, what is he referring to there? It goes right back up to the very beginning. With reverence and respect. And then he gives, that's the mandate, treat them with reverence and respect. Bosses, treat your people with reverence and respect. How many people have never darkened the door of a church because a Christian hurt them? How many people don't go to churches at all, don't want to have anything to do with the faith because somebody who was an outspoken Christian was a jerk? Treated them like property. And so Paul blows that up right here. Masters, treat them with reverence and respect. And he gives the manner here. And stop your threatening. Unfortunately, all the English translations give this as if they were two separate commands. Treat them, do the same to them, and stop your threatening. It's not a separate command. Treat them, do the same things to them, and he's literally giving up the threat. That's what he says. The way you're supposed to treat them is you can't do the threats anymore. Now, this doesn't mean if you're a boss, you say, here's our improvement plan. Everybody knows the difference between you're not meeting the standards and I'm the boss. I am in charge. You do what I say. That's the threat. You've got to give that up. Okay. Saw the context and then the commands, both to the employees and to the employers. And for most of you out there, that's both of you. You both have a boss, and you are a boss for many of you. Now, what about the consequences of this? The consequences. I have to go quick on this one. One quick consequence. Number one, and this was one of the main things of the Reformation. When the Reformation came around, 1517, by that time, there came to be a settled view in society that the people who were really called by God were either monks, nuns, or priests. Everybody else was doing something on their own. It didn't really matter to God what they were doing. So whether you should be a baker, a butcher, a candlestick maker, it didn't matter because you were not what they called, religious. You weren't a monk, nun, or priest. The reformers blew that up. And they said from texts like this, every job, the most visible from the most invisible is a calling from the Lord. Now there are, you know, you can't be a Christian prostitute or a Christian assassin, all right? Don't go there.
But all jobs within the bounds of Scripture are callings by God. At what your job is tomorrow is itself a calling from the Lord. And so we, heirs of the Reformation, have drunk deeply of the pre-Reformation lie that there's this great split between sacred jobs and secular jobs, religious jobs and irreligious jobs. And the message of this text here is that wherever you happen to go tomorrow, whatever your job is, you are bringing the real boss there with you. And so if you're a Christian dentist, you're going to fill a cavity the same way a non-Christian dentist is going to fill a cavity. But you're also going to charge a fair price. And if you mess up, you're going to own it. You're going to be honest. And you're going to treat people with reverence and respect who work for you. Another consequence here. If you are going to go to work tomorrow, this will be my last point, I got to close. If you're going to go to work tomorrow, and you're going to go to work for somebody that you don't like, you're going to go to work for somebody who you think is a fool, somebody who you think is not as smart as you, and you're supposed to go and serve them, how are you going to do that? The answer that Paul gives in this passage, by all of this, think about Jesus, think about Christ. That's all he keeps saying this over and over. This is one of the most Christological passages so far that we've seen. And the answer is, think about Jesus serving you, who are not as smart. And if you're honest with yourself, a fool, you don't deserve service of a king. When you drink that, and that gets into you, it's a lot easier to serve somebody who doesn't deserve it because you don't deserve it either. And if you're a boss and you're going to go to work, how am I going to treat my people? Same thing. How did Christ, the ultimate boss, treat his people? He served them. He led them by serving. You see, there are people who try to borrow from their position of authority to get things done. And then there are people who just, by their own character, get things done. You want to be the latter. That's how you're supposed to. That's how the gospel works in your job. We have to give up that old sacred secular split. That's it. That concludes our class. That concludes all of the Ephesians material. Joel, why don't you come up? Joel asked to make an announcement. While he's coming up, I've also been asked, if you're able, would you please put the chairs against the back wall back there?
No, it's Mary Martha room.
Okay, that's now we've got a Mary Martha room, okay? So that's the room right across the hall. And next week we'll start Advent. We're going to have Advent classes as well. You'll see information about that. So please come to those.
Don't go away.
Okay.
When the Bible is taught, the voice of God is heard. And I think we in this class have experienced this under Ryan's tutelage. And we are grateful. And I think one of the things that we all come away with is that he has not been afraid of the difficult passages or tried to water them down or inject some other meaning that's not there into them. And that's been some of the most instructive parts of this class. Lancelot Andrews, who was a bishop in the Church of England at the time of Elizabeth I, and was one of the translators of what we know as the King James Version of the Bible. Lancelot Andrews said, "Our task is not to tell people what they want to hear. Our task is to tell them what in one sad future day they will wish they had heard it." Thank you.
Thank you.